As I had you do last week, I'm going to have you read just that beginning, Deuteronomy chapter 2 with me, and then we'll close that passage and we'll go together to Numbers chapter 14. Numbers chapter 14 is where we'll take the primary portion of our text. So if you'll turn now to Deuteronomy chapter 2 and then to Numbers chapter 14 and slide your finger there in Numbers as we read from Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse number 13. The Bible says, "Now rise up," said I, "and get you over to Brook Zered." And we went up over the Brook Zered. And the space in which we came from Kadesh Barnea until we were come over the Brook Zered was 38 years, until all the generation of the men of war were wasted out from among the host, as the Lord sware unto them. For indeed the hand of the Lord was against them to destroy them from among the host until they were consumed. Numbers chapter 14. Turn there with me if you would. In Deuteronomy chapter 2, there we find Moses giving a recap on what took place over the last 40 years. And he makes the people of Israel remember this moment in Numbers. He makes them remember this moment, that at Kadesh Barnea, you had a chance. And because of your disobedience, because you refused to do what the Lord called you to do, now we're back here at Kadesh Barnea. We're back here at the Jordan River. And we could have already been in the Promised Land, but here we are. 38 years later, we had to wait for all the men of war to die off. All of that generation had to go. And so God wandered us around the wilderness for 38 years, 40 years all in all, and they were stuck because of disobedience, because they refused to do what God had called them to do. I think of the fact that at South Knollwood, there are many who God is pushing to do more for him. God wants us to do more, and sometimes we get stuck. I want to look at, if Scripture will allow, I want to look in Scripture today and find out why we stay so stuck. Chapter 14, the Bible says, "And all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel murmured against Moses, against Aaron, and the whole congregation said unto them, Would God that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would God we had died in this wilderness. And wherefore hath the Lord brought us up unto the land to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should be a prey? Were it not better for us to return into Egypt? And they said one to another, Let us make a captain, and let us return to Egypt. And Moses and Aaron fell on their face before the all assembled, and the congregation of the children of Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, Caleb, son of Jephunneh, which were of them that searched the land, rent their clothes, and spake unto the company of the children of Israel, saying, The land which the Lord, which we passed through to search it, is an exceeding good land. If the Lord delight in us, then he will bring us into this land, and give it us, a land which floweth with milk and honey. Only rebel not ye against the Lord, neither fear ye people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their defense is departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Fear them not. But all the congregation bade stone them with stones. The glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of the congregation before the children of Israel." Lord, I love you, and I thank you for the wonderful day you've given to us. And Father, I pray that you would guide today. I pray that you would teach us from your word. Lead us, Father, in it. We want to understand more. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. November of 1837, distinguished British physician, Dionysius Lardner was his name, sat down and did the math and proved mathematically, without question, beyond the shadow of a doubt, it was impossible for a steamship to make its way to New York. could not make the distance. It would just be incapable. The machine would never have the power it took to make its way through the treachery of the water. It would come across too many obstacles. It would be impossible. It would be a bad investment. You shouldn't get behind it. Whatever you do, don't try to make it possible for a steamship to make its way to New York. In fact, they were so popular that they were published all around the world. This simple pamphlet was published all over the country, and people wanted to read how impossible it was for steamships to make it to New York. That's big news back then. In fact, they wanted to know all about it in New York, as a matter of fact. And those same pamphlets were delivered to New York on a ship called the Cyrus, which was a steamship. Delivering news about how impossible it was for a steamship to make it to New York. It was unbelievable. A steamship couldn't make it. I think sometimes about you and I, how often we are asked to disbelieve. To disbelieve. To practice the art of unbelief. Here, the people of Israel, having one united voice, spoke out against the Lord, against his plan. And by the way, speaking out against the Lord's plan is the same as speaking out against the Lord. You can find that ultimately tied and connected at every detail here in this passage, because to speak out against the Lord's plan and the Lord's way of doing things was to say that God wasn't able to do whatever it was he had planned. In fact, we find through this text all the reasons that the people had to trust, to believe God. They had every reason to believe that God could carry them over the Jordan River into the Promised Land and bring them into victory, no matter what giants lived there, no matter how treacherous the landscape, no matter how bad and how wicked and how evil those enemies were on the other side. They had been given every reason under the sun to know that God could get it done. They had every reason. I mean, just consider, as you look over the book of Exodus, you can see the reasons why. Just consider from the time the Israelites left Egypt, the time they finally walked away from Egypt, making their way into the wilderness, we find over and over again, almost within minutes of them leaving, God is moving in their life to give them every reason to believe. You think of the miracles that God did. As they left, God put a pillar in front of them, a pillar of cloud by day and fire by night. This cloud walked ahead of them, and the people would walk. And when the cloud stood still, the people would set up camp, and they would live there for a little while. And then the pillar would begin to move again. Then the people would pick up camp, and they would just keep following after this. In fact, it was so that when the Egyptians did decide to go after the people of Israel, that the pillar of fire by night now became a wall, a shield to the people of Israel. And the Bible says that the pillar of fire moved behind the congregation and stood between the people of Israel and the armies of Egypt. And there was this wall between them, this wall of a pillar of fire. And so this pillar of fire was simply a proof that God was leading them, God was guiding them, and they had every reason to believe that if God had led them here, that God would take care of them here. They had the parting of the Red Sea when Egypt did chase them, and Egypt did come after them with their swords and with their spears and with their mighty horses and their mighty chariots, and they could hear the rumbling of the chariots coming up over the mountain. There they are, stuck at the Red Sea, and God's whole plan was, we'll just part the Red Sea. He parted the Red Sea. Now, some people question the veracity of that miracle. They say, there's no way that God parted the Red Sea. In fact, the Bible was mistaken. It's not talking about the Red Sea. It's talking about the Reed Sea, which is kind of a small stream. Like, you could probably have hopped over it. God wouldn't even need to have parted it. By the way, which leads us to a second miracle. If he didn't part the Red Sea, and he did part the Reed Sea, then it is far more miraculous that he used the Reed Sea to drown all of Pharaoh's army. That would have been even more amazing to me. And the truth is that it was the Red Sea. God parted the walls of the Red Sea. The people walked down through it like a valley. And when the Egyptians charged through with their horses and chariots, they made their way in. The Bible says it's as the same time as the last man took his heel out of the Red Sea, the wall comes crashing back down in, destroying Pharaoh's army. all of it, obliterated in a moment. Those enemies that wanted to destroy are completely gone the next minute. How amazing to watch God do something that miraculous, that powerful, and then not believe him? They came to the waters of Marah. They couldn't drink. They were so thirsty. They couldn't drink them. Moses calls out to God, cuts a limb off of a tree, throws the tree in the water, and now all of a sudden you can drink the water. By the way, not a chemical reaction. That was just a miracle. God showed him, I'll take care of your needs. I'll provide your every need. They had no food. God provided quails. They wanted food. God provided manna, bread from heaven. God gave them life-giving water from a rock. Moses strikes the rock. Water comes bursting out of the rock. And there they are as a people drinking from this rock. Life-giving water. They defeated the Amalekites. By the way, the Amalekites should have obliterated the people of Israel, and God delivered them from the Amalekites. And here they are at Kadesh Barnea, looking at all that is ahead of them, and instead of going into the battle and fighting the battle, they give up before the battle ever gets started. So much opportunity. So much potential, so much to look forward to, so much promised, and the people have already decided we don't want what God wants. It's too hard. It's not worth the work. It would be too difficult. I'm afraid. And we have all of the reasons, no matter what the reason is, the ultimate reason was God said they could have it. The people didn't believe it. God said it was theirs, and the Israelites refused to believe. Can I tell you that belief will always demand challenge? If you believe something, just expect it to be challenged. That's how it works. You believe that leading your family the way the Bible outlines for you is the best way to lead your family? That'll be challenged. Yeah, that's going to be tested. It's going to be tested over and over and over again, as a matter of fact. The friends who say, that's not the way to raise your kids. Oprah wrote a new book. You ought to read what Oprah said. You ought to do it that way. You ought to do it the way Dr. Phil said. I bet Dr. Phil's got more knowledge than God does on the subject, seeing how he created life. Oh, wait, no, he didn't. Never mind. But if you believe something, it will be challenged. It will be tested. It'll be challenged by your peers. It'll be challenged by those in authority. It'll be challenged by the very existence of life. Tell me the Bible's way is the right way when you're staring down an 8-year-old. Look at that child and you think, I tried. I've tried everything the Bible says. I don't know what else to do with you, but put you in a box and leave you there. I don't know what else to do with you. They said, by the way, that's how you parent teenagers. Remember, that's the way you do it. You ever heard that? You parent teenagers by putting them in a box and duct taping it until their 18th birthday. You just punch a little hole in it and throw food in there every now and again. When they reach 18, you duct tape the hole. Right? No? Never mind. Truth is that if you want to believe God's word on something, it will be tested. It will be tried. It will be challenged. You will have to prove it to yourself. You will have to decide that this is the right way. When you believe something, it will be challenged, not even on spiritual things. If you believe that God wants you to be anything in your life, if you believe God wants you to be a preacher, if you believe God wants you to be a missionary, if you believe God wants you to be a salt and light in your workplace, God will allow it to be tested. He will allow it to be challenged. There will be opposition against it. And here are the people as they look at this promised land that God has given to them, and they hear of the giants, and they hear of the challenges and the trials, they hear of the walled cities. Yes, they can hear of the promises, but there is something about the challenge that has backed them up. Challenges, though, are part and parcel of believing. If you don't want to face challenges, stop believing and you'll be okay. Stop believing and reap whatever the rewards of not believing are. The problem is, I don't like the results of not believing. I don't like the results of not trying. I don't like the results of stopping. I don't like the results of backing up. I don't want the results of what happened when I stop leading, when I stop giving, when I stop going. I don't want the results that happen when I stop parenting. I don't want the results of what happens when I stop being a good husband, when I stop leading my home. I don't want the results that happen when I stop believing what God says. So it's going to be challenged. I mean, think about the challenges that Moses had. Here he has all of these people who for the last 400 years have been slaves in Egypt. I mean, sure, they knew the stories. They knew the stories of God. They knew they belonged to Jehovah. They knew the stories that had been passed down. You say, preacher, how do you know that they knew the stories that had been passed down? Well, because Jochebed was one of these Israelites who had raised her little son until she had weaned him and sent him into Pharaoh's palace. That son was so strong and knew so much about what God had expected from him that the book of Hebrews says about this son that he was able to turn down all of Egypt and turned down all the riches of the world so that he might have a place whose builder and maker was God. You see, she, Jochebed, had trained a little boy who had grown up in the world, but as a little boy knew the lessons of Jehovah and knew what it was to stand against the gods of this world. And that little boy was named Moses. And Moses is here years later looking at the people of Israel, and a lot of those people have bought into the garbage that they had heard in Egypt. A lot of those people had listened to the junk that was being taught in Egypt. You see, they had come out of a world that was different than the one Moses had come out of. Moses, he grew up in Pharaoh's palace and had already understood that God, Jehovah, was the one he should be following, while the people around him were willing, while he was on Mount Sinai, to build a golden calf and offer sacrifices to a golden calf. What was the difference? Well, one grew up in the world but didn't become a part of it. One grew up as Israelite slave in Egypt and had bought into every lie the world had to offer. You see, the problem was is you had a monotheist over here who believed one God completely and wholly. This is the one God, and he is leading a group of polytheists. All of these people over here believe, whatever God you happen to want to serve. Well, whichever God it happens to be, if you want to serve a golden calf, serve a golden calf. Even if a minute ago it was an earring, you can now worship it. You can now bow before it. You can offer sacrifices to it. Just whoever you happen to want to serve, you go ahead and serve. By the way, God had already defeated this garbage. He had already set it up and knocked it down in Egypt. I said this last week, but all the plagues were the victory lap of Jehovah. That's all it was. It was God proving, I'm greater than any of your other gods. I mean, just consider the gods he defeated. The Egyptians served a god called Hapi. He was the god of the Nile. He was the god of the Nile River. So to prove it, Jehovah turned the whole Nile into blood. Prove I'm greater than Hapi. That Nile you worship, I'm going to just turn it into blood. Not only that, but the god the Egyptians served called Heket was a frog-headed goddess of fertility. So God filled their houses, their ovens. He filled every part of their land with frogs. Just to prove Jehovah was greater than any of the gods that they had worshipped in Egypt. The god they worshipped in Egypt was Geb, god of the earth. So God took the dust of the earth and made lice out of it. The god of Kapiri, a fly-headed god, god of creation, movement of sun, the god of rebirth, God swarmed the land with flies. Jehovah, every single time, proving he was greater. Hathor, the cow-headed goddess of love and protection, God gave a disease to all of the cattle. Isis, goddess of medicine and peace, God, taking ashes, turned it into boils and sores over the people of the land. Nut, goddess of the sky, God allowed hail to fall, raining down from heaven in form of fire. Set, the god of storms and disorder, God brought locusts from the sky and ate the good of the land. Ra, the very sun god, God, Jehovah's move, black out the sun for 3 days. Pharaoh, the ultimate god, the god of all gods, they would have called him the king of all kings. That king of all kings, Pharaoh, the ultimate power in Egypt, God took his firstborn son, stole the very heir of the throne right out from underneath him. That's all the plagues were, was the positioning of Jehovah above every God this world has ever propped up and put in place. God proving that I am, in fact, the one true God. I, Pharaoh, am the King of Kings. I am the God to be worshiped above all of them. You see, God was leading the people here as a people of Israel who were beginning to think or had grown over their lifetime thinking like the world. And as they came up to this land, listen to the words that they said. You say, wait a second, what does all this matter? What matters is that the way these people had grown up thinking about God was affecting the way that they were thinking about God right now. You see, they had bought into the garbage of these false idols, and now it had affected the way that they were viewing Jehovah. Just look with me, if you would. You see it in the book of Numbers in verse number 1. The people of congregation all lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. Or we're to understand, all night. They wept all night long because they were upset about the promised land. And all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron. And the whole congregation said unto them, would God, in other words, I wish it was God's will. That's what it means. Would God, wouldn't it be nice if God's will was this? We had died in Egypt. You want that to be the will of God? That you had died a month ago? That's what you wish God's will was? Or would God that we had died in the wilderness? No, you were out there moaning and whining because you didn't have food and water. Like, you didn't want to die out there. I was there. I remember. You guys were panicking because you were running out of water. You didn't want to die out there. Wherefore hath the Lord brought us unto this land? Listen, you hear the way they speak about God in verse number 3? Wherefore, this is why the Lord hath brought us unto this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and children should be a prey. Were it not better for us to return to Egypt? They're saying of God that the reason God had brought them to this land was so that the people of this land could kill them, destroy them, and leave their children and wives susceptible to being captured. Now, you and I have the benefit of thousands of years of understanding and looking over this passage to know these guys are crazy. But does it even make logical sense that God would have provided all that he's provided to get them to this place so that they could be destroyed by the people of the promised land? No, you see, they're not talking about Jehovah as he's presented himself. They're not properly representing Jehovah. Do you know who they're properly representing? Those false idols that they had heard about in Egypt. That's the way the false idols in Egypt operated. They were moody and manipulative. They would just annihilate people just to annihilate them. The tales of some of those gods, they would wipe out entire nations of people just to see it happen. You see, they're not here describing Jehovah as he's presented himself. They are taking Jehovah, and in their mind, they are putting the characteristics of their false gods, of Ra, of Set, of Hapi. They're taking those ideas, the stories that they heard of these false gods, and they are putting them on Jehovah and saying, you're just like Ra, you're just like Hapi, you're just like Ket. And all the time, Moses is saying, that's not even the God I've introduced to you. That's not Jehovah. You're still talking about the garbage from Egypt. And I think so often that more of God's people could have victory in this life and really see it all the way through. Not because God hasn't given you every reason to believe and hasn't stacked up every reason for you to trust him, but because you still look at Jehovah the same way you looked at the gods of this world. You still look at God the same way that you think about the things you've always wanted, these fleeting ideas and these lustful thoughts that have ravaged our minds, and we're still treating God, not the way he's presented himself to us, but the way we always thought of the world, and we stop serving God at some point, and we start serving our idea of God, and we miss out completely on what God is trying to do in your life. The reason that God's people are missing out on God's best is not because God hasn't proved himself, and not because God hasn't taken care of you to this point, and not because God hasn't watched over you every minute of every stinking day and given you every reason to trust him, but because for some reason we still think about God the way we think about everything else. Can I remind you, on Mount Sinai, just moments before this, Moses is standing on Mount Sinai, carving into stone the second commandment, to have no graven images. He said, preacher, I don't have any graven images. Don't you worry. Nope. not one graven image. In fact, I see a graven image, I step on it. I will smash it. I see a pretty statue, I push it over. That's the kind of person I am. No graven images. I have none. The idea of graven images was not don't have a rock that looks like something you can worship. The idea of graven images was this. You don't get to define God. You don't get to put the definition on God. God gets to speak for himself. If you want to set up a straw man and have a fight with some straw man that doesn't exist, then be honest about it. But don't tell me God failed you, because God said he wouldn't fail you. So no, you may not have got the result you wanted, but just because you didn't get the result you wanted doesn't mean God had anything to do with it. You don't get to make God who you want him to be. God gets to represent himself. You accept him for the way he is or not. Just be honest about it. You say, well, I don't like God. Okay, be honest about it. I don't like the way God's represented in the Bible. Then you probably wouldn't like him very much. The reality is that there are too many people, not out there in the world. I'm not talking about the people in the world. I'm talking about the people right here at church today. I'm saying that there are far too many people today that have put their own idea of what God should be on God, and anything that doesn't fit, they have no way of understanding that God could be different than the way I've always thought he was, and have refused to let God be God. They've refused to just take the word of God, find out for themselves what God has said to be true, and believe it no matter what. I believe this God right here is exactly who he said he is. And I am okay, even if I don't understand why, even if I don't like it, even if I think it should be different, even if I was in the same position, I would have done it different. It's okay, because God is who he says he is, and I'm just going to accept him the way he is. Far too many of us are going to stand before God and have no clue who he is, because we've had one image in our mind and he won't look anything like what we think. It's going to be a scary thing to find out God loves justice. And we thought he'd slide on some stuff. It's going to be a sad thing to find out that God meant what he said when he told us to live for Christ. And we get up there and find out he didn't really care about your career as much as you did. Or find out that he really didn't care about how much money you had as much as you did. That these things really didn't seem to matter to him, and that there were bigger things and greater things, and the only reason we didn't get to the bigger, greater things is because we had been fashioning a God in our mind the way we wanted him to be. No, you didn't bow down to some rock somewhere and call it God, but you definitely hadn't been in touch with the God of the Bible, because you wouldn't let him speak for himself. My friend, it is right that God gets to say for himself who he is. And it is right for us as his people to be those who say, I don't care if I don't like what I see about him. If he said it's right, he's right. We live in a day and age where it is unpopular. It is unpopular to say anything is right and wrong. It's unpopular to say homosexuality is wrong. But God did, so it's okay. It is unpopular. We live in a culture that says it is wrong to say that men are men and women are women. The Bible tells me God made them man and made them woman, and he was the one who fashioned that and built that his way. And of course, we're not going to understand God if we allow the world to tell us how to view God. That's messed up. I don't want to know what the world thinks about my God. I want to know what God says about himself.
That's right.
It's right for God's people to be believers. Even if those beliefs are challenged, we can expect our beliefs to be challenged. We better, because they will be challenged. I remind you that belief has, by the way, is a pulling away process. How is it that we who believe stop believing over time? I want to say this to you today. I want you to understand that it is possible for us to be pulled away from belief. It is possible for us to do so. Before we look at that, I want to ask you this. How can we know when we are beginning to practice unbelief? When we are pushing away from belief, how can we know that? I want to point this out to you. This is how you know someone who is not fully believing. Number one, their body is in church, but their mind and heart are still in the world. They come to church, they look the part, they still love the junk of the world. That's the people here in Israel. They're sitting at Kadesh Barnea, God says, I've got all the world in front of you. I want to give you everything I've ever promised you. Now is the time I'm going to pay this debt to Abram, and you are going to receive all the promises I've ever made. You are going to have me, God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob, I'm going to give to you everything I've promised. And the people said, nah, I don't want it. That's too hard. That's scary. I don't even believe you can get it done. I don't want that. No way. I don't want that. How do we know? We know because they're around God, they're in the vicinity of God, but their hearts are far from God. How do I know that I'm missing out on what God wants that's best for my life? You're here at church today, but your heart's somewhere else. You're in God's house. God showed up. We could sing to him. We could talk to him. We could spend time with him. We're in his house for crying out loud. His word is open in front of us. Our minds are a million miles away. That's a great indicator. How do we know you're missing out on God's best for you? Well, you're here, but you're not here. How do we know those who are missing out on God's best for them? By the way, the Bible tells us a double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. That's a double-minded man. It's going to happen. Be unstable in everything. How do we know that Christian has enough faith to show up but doesn't have enough faith to believe that God can deliver? The people of Israel here, they're standing at Kadesh Barnea. God has brought them to this place, but they don't believe God could take them one step further. They've got to take over from here. No, God, I know you brought me to this point. I know I've tried to mess it up a lot of the times along the way, but you know what? I think I've got it from here, God. We followed your plan, and you've been really faithful with us, but I'm going to go ahead and take over from here, and I'm going to make things happen from where I'm at. Don't worry, God, I'm going to change a little bit of the plan. That's somebody who's missing out on God's best. Somebody who that God has brought them to this place, but they're going to try to take it from here. That person's stuck. Number three, the Christian who is stuck is a Christian who contributes little to what God's work is, but constantly complains to God. It's the Christian who has not understood you reap what you sow. It's the Christian who has very little to offer to God. I'm not just talking finances, but finances are part of it, but offers little of their time, offers little of their resources, offers little of their energy, offers little of their family, offers very little of their life, but then complains about what they have. God said, I'm going to pour out blessings on you. But you got to get out of the way, man. You gotta get rid of some of that stuff. I can't bless you anymore, and you're blessing you. Have you ever tried to buy a gift for somebody who has everything? Anybody in here do that? Raise your hand if you've ever done that. Try to buy a gift for somebody who has everything. How about this? Not somebody who has everything, but you've tried to buy a gift for somebody who, when they want something, just go buy it themselves. You ever known that guy, right? That one's even harder because it's movable. You know, at least I can get you a double of something, right? But, you know, I have a relative in my life. I love him like crazy. I want to be a blessing to him every time his birthday comes around, every single time. I think, you know what? I could get him this. Oh, no, he's got one of those. I could get him this. I need to text him because he might have been on Amazon in the last 6 hours, and I need to make sure he doesn't already have one. And the truth is that we have people in our lives like that. It's hard to buy something for someone who has everything, and it's hard to buy something for somebody who's already got what they want, and they'll just go get it. Truth is, God's people are like that. How's God going to bless you when you already went and got everything for yourself? Well, God, I wish I had more money. But more money? You've given all your energies to get that. What in the world did I give you more for? What am I going to do? I'm going to throw more on top of what you've worked so hard to provide for yourself? How about you give to the things I care about and let me handle your money? God, I wish I had more time. You don't give any time to me as you've got it. Why would I give you more? Why am I going to move junk out of your life? You don't resource your time very well anyway. You spend as little as possible with me. Why would I give you more? Why would I clear it up so you could have more? And here's God trying to bless us. And the stuck man, he so often just already took care of it himself. That wandering Christian, that Christian who's stuck is one who is opposed to God's leadership in their life. They oppose every leader God has put in their life. Had a problem, the same guy who's had a problem with his parents' leadership, same guy who had a problem with his teacher's leadership, same guy who's got a problem with his college professor's leadership, same guy who's got a problem with a boss whoever wants to talk to him, same guy who's got a problem every time the pastor wants to say something to him, got a problem every time anybody of influence in his life has ever tried to help him. He's had some smart aleck thing to cut him all off and keep himself away from authority. That individual is stuck. You say, well, I can think of a few people that meet that message right there. No, maybe it's us. The truth is, there are times in my life, days in my life, months of my life, years of my life, I have spent saying, man, why is everybody trying to tell me what to do? A year later, I go, man, I'm glad they told me what to do. I was really messing that thing up over there. The truth is that sometimes we don't like people talking to us. We don't like people trying to influence. We don't like people trying to help us. And they say they're trying to help me. They're just being nosy. And the truth is, maybe they just love you and you're heading in the wrong way. God's trying to take us somewhere, and we're the ones holding us back, not because God can't do it, because we don't believe he will. Belief is a pulling away process. I want you to consider this. Believing yesterday is no promise you'll believe tomorrow. Believing yesterday is no promise you'll believe tomorrow. Can I tell you something that's beautiful to me? The older I'm growing, I'm not old yet. Listen to that, hear that. I'm not old yet. The older I'm getting, though, the more beautiful faithfulness has gotten to me. The more beautiful faithfulness is to me. Just from the vantage point I'm standing at, I've seen a lot of flash in the pan. I've seen a lot of young guys. They're all just, man, there's go, go, go. And they're so exciting. And they're just so pumped. And it's just a beautiful thing. And man, they've got the whole world on a string. They're just ready, man. They're going and they're going and they're going. I've seen a lot of young people. They got all the talent. They got all the ability. Can I tell you what's beautiful to me? What's beautiful to me is this last year, buried a dear friend of mine and his dear wife. Think of the Huffords. 50 years just plotting it out. I think of Brother McGee this morning, not able to be with us today. Brother McGee and Miss Della, just staying faithful with God. Not swerving from one side or another. Just staying right where they needed to be. Think of Brother Bert Sinisa. Brother Bert Sinisa had every reason to quit on God, walk away from God, throw his hands up in the air, and just quit. I wouldn't even give you the reasons, but he had every single reason. I've never met a Christian with more reasons to give up on God than Bert Sinisa. And I watched that man, as I stood by his deathbed, I watched that man walk faithful with God all the way through. Can I tell you what's beautiful? What's beautiful is not all the promise. It's not all the potential. What's beautiful is watching God's people just keep going. Just staying faithful. You're not promised faithfulness. You believe today, that's great. It could change by next Sunday. It could. Let's be honest. I mean, we could start lying to each other now. They tell us today, in America today, skip church 5 times and you will consider yourself unchurched. That's how short our attention spans are, by the way. That's how short it is. I've watched people, they get sick on one Sunday, they're not able to be in church 5 times. You go back and say, well, we started doing something else. We're doing this other thing. Oh, we're going to a different church. You've been in church for 20 years. What are you talking about? What do you mean? This isn't your church anymore. You've been here forever. Why? Because we don't stay faithful anymore. It's not part of our vernacular. It's not part of our vocabulary. In our culture, we're okay if you stay married for 2-3 years and pat yourself on the back. You had a good run at it, for crying out loud. There's no more till death do us part. That doesn't exist in our culture anymore. God said, hey, listen to me. I want you to understand. Just because you were faithful today doesn't mean you will be next week. So there's no phoning it in. We've got to be on purpose faithful. We've got to decide, I am going to be faithful. Preacher said, I might not be faithful tomorrow. We're in a fist fight afterwards. That'd be great. Let's do it. I'd love to fist fight it with God's people about whether or not they're going to be faithful. For crying out, decide to be faithful and stay faithful. There's nothing you're going to just be able to take for granted, including your own future. Stop taking for granted that you're going to love God as intensely as you do today. It's going to be a decision you make and refuse to back off of. It's going to be a choice that you make and refuse to step down from. Teenage boys, you might love Jesus today. Let me tell you, in 3 years when it's time to get out on your own and serve God and be faithful, you might not have it in you anymore. And that's not going to be because anybody here gave you a reason. It's because you have chosen. It is your walk you're deciding. It's whether or not you believe. And I tell you today, we may not. We may not serve God next week. Just because you serve him today does not mean you're going to serve him tomorrow. Service yesterday is no proof that you'll be faithful tomorrow. How in the world does that happen? Well, step one, you second guess the ability to have that for which you believe. When you start second guessing whether or not God would take you all the way through, you've already started the process of disbelief. Satan, he doesn't want you to quit Jesus today. He's not trying to get you to quit God today. He just wants to make you believe, maybe there, what if there really isn't a heaven, right? Like, why does preacher spend so much time talking about the soon return of Jesus Christ? What is wrong with that guy? Well, it could be that God spends a major portion of the back half of his book talking about his second return. And why would he have done that in the first century? It might be because God's people have a tendency to forget what really is going to matter when it's all said and done. And if we're not careful, we forget Jesus is coming. We forget, man, this isn't all there is. This isn't the life we live for. This isn't where everything pays out. No, no, no. You can live for 40 years and this not be everything. You can live for 80 years and this just be a drop in the bucket of all the life God has promised and planned for you. And God's people could miss out on eternal rewards because of 80 simple years of serving self. This is why we as God's people have got to decide. Heaven is all I want. Heaven is what I desire. No, this life stinks. And yeah, I got to go through a lot of junk. But one day, I'm going to get to be with my Savior. I'm going to be reunited with him. And I'm going to have what I have been promised. We've got to be the people who have decided that's worth living for. Why? Because the moment we second guess whether or not we're going to have everything God promised to us, all of a sudden, we've started the process of unbelief. Why? Because step one always brings step two. Step one, just question whether or not you're going to have it. Step two, Satan's plan is to make you reevaluate the value of that which you believed in. You didn't need the end. That was ending the sentence with a prepositional phrase. Sorry, I've got to fix it or I'll do it forever. The reality is that many times we go step one, we ask God, or we say to ourselves, you know, I wonder, it's been a real long time. I've been saved a long time. What if heaven isn't all it's cracked up to be? Well, what if I raise my kids? What if they don't turn out the way God said they would turn out? I don't know. I'm trying to run my finances the way God says. What if I don't end up with all that he promised I'd have? I don't know. I'm investing in the kingdom of heaven. I'm making church, making certain churches are being planted and lives are being reached around the world. I mean, yeah, I know. But what if I get to heaven and find out these things aren't the things that really matter? That's step one. Step two is... Step one is to doubt it's even going to be there, but step two is we start questioning whether or not it's even worth it. Well, am I really going to want it? Am I really going to be glad that I have it? Am I really going to be overjoyed that this investment I've made is going to pay off in the long run? I tell you, the world around you saying, hey, man, live it up, have fun right now, take it all in, this is going to be enjoyable. God's plan is put it in the ground, put it in the earth, let it bring forth fruit, give it to me, I'm going to use it. When you get into heaven, you're going to find out how much I'm going to produce joy and how much I'm going to produce eternal reward for you. And yes, you may not be able to see much. In fact, he even promised his disciples, you're going to have to give up houses and lands, and you're going to have to give up on everything. You're going to turn your back on everything. But there's not one person who's ever done that I didn't repay many times over for it. The problem is that it's an investment. And God's people start second-guessing whether or not it's worth it. We start dialing back on how much we're investing in the kingdom of God. And that's going to show itself in the long run. This is how unbelief works. Satan doesn't get you by making you walk away from God. He just gets you questioning whether or not it's going to be worth it. Am I really going to get what he's promised? Is it really going to be worth having what he promised? Step two always leads to step three. And all of a sudden, you find yourself settling that for which you weren't believing. Okay, yeah, I mean... You know, preacher, a long time ago, I made sure I gave to missions every week. I wanted to see churches being planted all over the world. We had a love for it. My wife and I, we sacrificed in big ways. And I know the story of some of you. Some of you all gave up on cable and stopped drinking pop. And I mean, you started changing your life so you could have a little bit more to give to missions. So you'd have a little bit more to plant churches. So you have a little bit more to watch God use it in the kingdom of heaven. Then we settle. I mean, all Satan had to do is make us wonder if we were really going to have that reward. But even if he did let us have the reward, would we really be all that grateful for it when we got it? Maybe I'll just settle for what I've got right now. It doesn't take a lot of belief. It doesn't take a lot of faith to have what the world offers to us. Anybody can have it, for crying out loud. We've got more millionaires today than we've ever had in American history before. We have more handouts today than we've ever had in American history before. You can either, you live on the wealthiest planet. Planet, it is the wealthiest. You live on the wealthiest continent. On an incredibly blessed people, we are more likely to be prosperous in our culture today than any other point in history. Couple principles. Follow a couple principles, chances are you could be wealthy by the time you die. And some are going to settle for it. Some are going to settle to be wealthy on this planet and not even recognize there's a kingdom coming. It doesn't take a lot. Let's be honest. It doesn't take a lot for us to become wealthy on this world. But it takes a lot of belief to be wealthy in the kingdom to come. It will take the kind of faith that doesn't let Satan back him up by doubt.